Morning.
Morning.
Is this on?
Yes, it is.
Put this over here lest I knock it down. I'm not falling down tonight, this morning. Well, I hope I don't. Maybe I will. You know, I didn't attend my neighborhood school in first and second and third grades. I was bused across town to McKinley School, where they had programs for children with various impairments. We called them handicaps in those days. There were children there who wore sunglasses and made their way around from room to room with a little stick. Some children had a canister there on their chest with a little wire that went up to their ears because they couldn't hear without it. They could barely hear with it. Some of them were spastics and walked around in the most unsightly fashion. Remember one throwing up all over my plate as he sat across from me because he couldn't swallow the food that day. My problem is I couldn't speak in a way that anyone could understand me. And so the principals of the kindergarten where I went made an appointment with my parents and said, you know, he's been going to speech therapy once a week here at Longfellow School, but that's just not enough. He's got too big of problems. So I got on a bus and rode 45 minutes across town. By the time fourth grade came around, I was ready to leave that therapy, be mainstreamed into the school near my neighborhood. And I walked in, as many of you have in your life, to a classroom where you didn't know a single person. As I walked in, I can't remember to this day any particular face. But there was one person in that group of strangers who was corpulent, that's chubby, if you want a more common word. He was corpulent, he was ruddy, he was a freckled-faced kid named Kent Rush. My first memory of him was at recess. And I'm walking out the door to the playground for the first time. And suddenly this chunky kid, and I need to tell you, I was the smallest one in the class, skinny, scrawny, but scrappy. And this kid jumped on my back, and I flipped him over, got on top of him, got him in a headlock, squeezing real hard. He said, okay, okay, uncle, I give up. So I let him up. He stuck out his hand and said, I'm Kent Rush. And I said, I'm Mark Lawrence. It was his first day in this classroom, too. And so began my best friend's relationship with me and I with him. Lifelong friendship. Shakespeare said it well in Hamlet. Friendships thou hast in their adoption tried, grapple them to thy soul with hoops of steel. If you have a friend, grapple him to yourself. Hold him. A friend is a precious thing. Friendship, the very word, it brings an element of comfort to it. From all accounts, David's best friend was Jonathan. There in the 18th chapter of the first book of Samuel, we come across these words. As soon as he, Saul, and David had finished speaking, with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You know, from what we know of David's childhood, he spent most of it alone out in the hills and in the wadis and in the meadows with the sheep. And as I said last night, that created within in him a poetic spirit. And so we know that from those psalms that he wrote, we don't know when he wrote them, but he paid much attention to the natural environment. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know that psalm. It's a great psalm of David. Comes from those years that he spent in solitude and in alone. O Lord my God, O you are my Lord, when I consider the work of your hands, the mighty display of your heavens, the starry expanse above us. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost consider him? And so there is this component of him that grew out of his loneliness, perhaps his solitude. And we know, of course, that he seemed to be misunderstood by his brothers and unappreciated by his father. But what was lacking in that family relationship, God brought into his life through this friendship with Jonathan. And through the anointing of oil of Samuel, giving him a sense of destiny. And even King Saul brought him into places that he would have never been before, so that before he became a maniacal and manipulative man, he ushered David into prominence. Here's the reality, is that no one is ever a self-made man. You can read about certain people being self-made, but the reality is no such thing. We're shaped by people. And important people in our life. And one of the things I'm convinced increasingly that the church of today needs to become is a place where young people who have grown up in broken homes, shuffled from one household to another, half the week one place, half the week another, the church can be the spiritual home, that healing place, where men are brought into their lives who can nurture them, where relationships can be formed, deep familial level family relationships for the wounded spirit and for the lonely soul. When I was newly ordained a priest and the bishop sent me to St. Mark's Church to be the vicar of St. Mark Shafter, a rural congregation out in the country, and people began, as they respond to sermons and teachings and your presence with them, began to make pastoral appointments with me for counseling. And I'm just wet behind the ears in this whole ministry stuff. Some of them coming with issues such as a daughter's suicide, that sort of thing. I'm just keeping one step ahead of them. One of the conclusions I came to is, you know, most of these people, I thought to myself, most of these people, what they really need is a spiritual friend. They don't need a counselor. God knows I'm not that. They don't need a therapist. They need a friend. It's like they've never had a friend that they can talk to about the things of the soul. Even today among Christian men, as they're gathered together, there's a lot of camaraderie, a lot of joking, a lot of laughter, a lot of jibing. But precious little time and moments to open up your heart to someone who understands. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So many times in our lives, at the right moment, God brings just what is needed to inspire us, to explain some truth, some divine contact, to teach us some lesson, to give us some guidance or direction. Often He does this through a person that God brings into our life. But Jonathan was far more than that. He was a true friend. The sort of friend that some of us will have only once in a lifetime. Or if we're really fortunate, maybe twice or three times, have a friend of that level, of that ilk. A soul friend. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And so Jonathan takes off his robe and puts it on, the shepherd boy. And he's cloaked in royalty. You realize that moment? He's given a princely stature. He's already been anointed with oil, and the Holy Spirit has come upon him. But now the king's son gives him royal vestments. You know, that's what the King of Heaven does for us. Gives us royal vestments, imputed royalty, dignity. We'll come back to that. Both Jonathan and David shared a tremendous sense of trust in the Lord. If we had time, we'd go back to Samuel 14, where Jonathan single-handedly conquers a whole troop of Philistine soldiers. It's a heroic adventure on the level of David with Goliath, really. And so one of the things that bound these two together is this warrior spirit and this poet soul. That's why there's very few people that truly line up with us in this kind of way that we truly understand. I remember when in my early years, you know, I fell in love with the music of Bob Dylan at the age of 13. Still remember it playing in my brother's room. The times, they are changing. And I was gravitated to it. But in those days, not too many people liked that kind of song that that Dylan wrote and sang in the 63-64 era before he went electronic. And when I found someone that loved it, boy, we could talk about it. I didn't realize then what I really loved is the poetry of it all. Two friends, David and Jonathan. Faith in the Lord, earthy, hearty, manly faith in God. I'm convinced we need that today. You've probably heard of the YMCA, but perhaps you don't know that the way the Young Christian Men's Association began is as an evangelistic ministry in the 1800s, early 1900s, to combine hearty, masculine, male, physical activity with deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. A muscular Christianity was the term. Because so many people, especially men, associated Christianity with milk toast, walk all over me sort of manhood. And so the strong, aggressive, ambitious men went away from the church. And so the YMCA looked to be a place where men could be men, young men could be men, and be Christian, follow Jesus. But whether it's a gentle faith or a robust faith that you have, how could we ever have deep relationships with someone if we don't share a love and a loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's why St. Paul says about marriage, do not be unequally yoked. Do not give your heart to someone who is not walking with Christ. Those of you who are young, unmarried, just remember that. Because if you cannot share the thing which is most important to you in all the world, what an emptiness there must be. So Jonathan's robe and armor, the outward stature bestowed upon David, but something of Jonathan's friendship entered David's soul and protected him from Saul's hatred, which we'll get to a little later. I love the way Eugene Peterson describes this. He says, friendship is much underestimated aspect, is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer, as fasting. Like the sacramental use of water, that is, we take something as common as water and we take it into a sacramental form, and through it one is washed and ushered into new birth and new life in Jesus Christ, dies to the old life of death and raised to the new life of the resurrection through water. Something as common as that, and we take something as common as bread and wine, and we take that through the words of Jesus, and it becomes a sacramental feeding of the body and blood. God can take the normal thing of friendship and make it a sacramental covenant in a man's life and turn it into something holy. I'll just share with you something. Debated whether to do this or not. But you know, I just celebrated or observed, I can't say I celebrated it, 10 years as bishop. And if you were to ask me, what's been the most difficult thing? It wouldn't be the lawsuits. Wouldn't be the spiritual battles with TEC. It would be the fact that I'm in a different church every Sunday. And I don't have a community like I had in parish ministry. There's no deep fellowship with people. Everybody knows you, that you go to the church, but nobody really knows you. And you're put in a place that you're separate from them. I never experienced that in parish ministry. There were men who became friends, whose adoption made, and I could grapple them to my soul with hoops of steel. But it's not there. If you are part of a congregation, a Christian fellowship, you need to cherish it. It is a precious thing. And don't take it for granted. It is a sacramental reality of the body of Christ. And in it, you may well find someone who can be a soul friend. The Celtic monks used to say, a man without a soul friend is like a body without a head. The great Anglo-Saxon Saint Ealdred of Rivaux wrote a renowned work known as Spiritual Friendship, extolling how God uses friendships in our lives to shape and mold and form us into goodness. There are myriads of people out there, says Proverbs 18:24, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I thank God I have in my wife a soul friend, because I don't know what I'd do without it. You have a soul friend. They're cemented. The covenant is made with countless acts of loyalty. Countless acts of loyalty. It was my second week in seminary. I was in Greek class when the professor took me away from conjugating Greek verbs into a back room and said my brother had just been killed in an automobile accident. So I packed up the books, got into my car, and drove home, if you can call a place you've lived a month a home. Got on a plane and flew out of Pittsburgh back to California. We stopped at Chicago, and two young women joined me, sitting right next to me. They were on their way to an adventure in Hawaii. Isn't it interesting the way sometimes you're in a group where one person is laughing and the other is in deep despair or grief? That's the way it is with life. Someone dies and you say, we got to stop and get something to eat. And you stop in at McDonald's and you go inside. And one family is grieving there. And right down the road, right across the room, another group is laughing. It's life. It's like a checkerboard. Light, black, white, black, white, black. That's life. He may never let you down, but that doesn't mean you don't have black moments. And one of the things too often Christianity and preachers give us the illusion, we turn to Jesus Christ and it's smooth sailing. You turn to Jesus Christ and you need to prepare yourself for a battle because you're going to be in it. Make note of that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's true, but sometimes he leads you into dark valleys. Back to where I was. We touch down in L.A. The Chicago girls look at the palm trees and they say, oh, aren't they beautiful? I thought they looked kind of ugly myself. Smog covered. We flew from L.A. into my hometown of Bakersfield. My parents met me there at Meadows Field, which is the local airport. We embraced each other's grief, but I'd still not been given the gift of tears. Wasn't until we went into the mortician's room where all the caskets are. And my mother says, let's pick out a casket that Porter would like. And the gift of tears was given to me, and I wept like a child for the past. And after the morticians had done their magic and the body still could not move, I wanted to lay my hands upon him and pray that God would raise him from the dead. But there were others around, so I didn't. You know, Jesus was dead like that once. His mother Mary wept. His brother Peter broken. But the Spirit of God was restless. And the candle began to burn in his soul. And he rose up from the dead, never to die again. And a song was let loose in the universe. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. But there's still loss. There's still death. So we go to the graveside after the funeral service. And I'm standing there with the family. And I look across the lawn of cemetery plots. And my friend Kent Rush is coming. I didn't call him. I didn't have time to let him know. Didn't even think of it. And he lived 3 hours away from my hometown. He's moved, gone off someplace else, and I'm living in Pennsylvania. But there he comes. A friend. Do you have one? They're precious. They're God-given. They keep us balanced as we go through adulthood, up and down the mountains and valleys. Loyalty guards and protects friendship in good and bitter times. Gail Sheehy, in a book called Passages, writes and tells of a 46-year-old newscaster who was, he says, "I got near the top of the mountain. The mountain I saw as a young man. But lo and behold, this is not snow up here. This is salt." He said most of the persons he knew who were considered successful had left their personal lives far behind them. Professionally, they were terrific. But on a personal level, their lives were in utter disarray. What has happened, he notes, is that these individuals quit growing relationally and personally somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14 when they were seized by the desire to succeed. And they marshaled everything towards success. But we ought to know this now. Matt Lauer goes down. Harvey Weinstein goes down. One person after another. This governor goes down. This senator goes down. What's going on? There's no one to speak truth into their lives. No one to keep them balanced. They've given everything to their careers and no relationship. Does that make any sense? Brokenness. Well, there came a time in David and Jonathan's friendship where the covenant of loyalty continued, but their relationship couldn't go on the way it had been going on. You're there in chapter 18. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, I'm in verse 6 if you have a Bible, chapter 18. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What a rock song. How would you like to be the king with that rock song going on? The king has killed thousands and David has 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, "They were ascribed 10,000 to David, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more could he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Something went awry. Perfect submission. "Jesus is mine." Well, not quite. I mean, that's an okay song, but let's face it. That perfect submission doesn't last but a day or two. And then you're in the battle. Isn't that right? Or am I preaching something different than what you believe? More importantly, am I preaching something different than what you've experienced? I mean, you turn to Jesus Christ. He forgives you your sins. You have a sense of destiny. He makes you his child. He blesses you with an assurance that you are somebody important who will live forever. But then the challenge to that comes. Right? Somebody say, "Preach it."
Preach it.
Okay. Thank you. Jealousy, envy, fear, anger took hold of Saul. In 1984, I became the rector of St. Stephen's Church in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. The church started growing. It started growing pretty quickly. It was in a depleted area. It shouldn't have grown, but it did because of God's blessing. So I decided to hire an associate. Just so happened someone that I had worked with when I worked in youth ministry back in my hometown was going to seminary, and so he did a 1 year of field work with me. His name's Kevin Higgins. Some of you may know Kevin Higgins. I don't have time to go into what he's doing now. So after he graduated, I stole him away from the Diocese of San Joaquin and put him into my parish along with me. But I still remember the Sunday he preached one heck of a good sermon. And some parishioner says, as he's going out, "You better watch it, Father Mark. He's going to get your job." I brushed it aside. But I noticed something in my heart. Remember the heart we were talking about last night? Remember that seat of the emotions? The place of decisions. Oh, I knew the truth of things. First-rate leaders hire first-rate associates. Second-rate leaders hire third-rate associates. I had a first-rate associate. But am I prepared to let someone else be in the center stage? Do I always have to be the center stage? Jealousy, envy. I had known jealousy in my relationship with my wife, but now it's in my vocation. I've got to address this. Still remember when I had to deal with jealousy in my relationship with my wife, mid to late 20s. I thought someone was paying her a little too much attention, and I thought she was enjoying it more than she should have. And that got me in touch with some deep pain that went back to my family of origin. Where I was convinced my mother loved my brother more than she loved me. And I knew my father loved my sister more than me. And where did I fit in? And the cup feels like it has holes in it. So no matter how much water is poured in of affirmation, it leaks out the bottom. So you're always going around with the cup to be filled of affirmation. And it's never filled. And the only thing you can do is put the cup down and walk away. And turn to God. So when I got in touch with that jealousy, this that is in the relationship with my wife, I remember curling up in just a fetal position and weeping. No manhood, masculine, tough stuff here. Deep pain goes all the way back to the years of childhood. Green-eyed monster is what Shakespeare calls it in the play Othello. But that's not the only sin. I mean, there are sins that, the seven deadly sins are still alive today. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust, you know they're still there. And yes, there are stages of life where one takes precedent over another. I mean, lust in those years of adolescence and early adulthood, boy, it can be pretty powerful. Now, it can be powerful later in life too, but not like it can then. And sloth really attacks the elderly. What's the use of getting up? What's the use of shaving? What's the use of dressing? What's the use of giving myself to anything? Put out to pasture, nothing to do. Woe is me, I'll just sit in front of this boob tube till I die. Sloth, despair, melancholy. Envy, oh, well, that's when you're in full stride. You pastors, you know what I'm talking about. I think. Chevy Chase, did you read recently Chevy Chase got into rage war with someone in New York, with some millennials. He was driving his Mercedes, and I don't know, something happened that they cut in front of him in such a way that he was, you know who Chevy Chase is? Some of you probably don't, but most of you do. So he pulls the guy over, rolls down his window and says, "Do you know who the F I am?" And the millennials didn't even know who he was. He's filled with anger. He ain't so big anymore. What's he going to give himself to? Blows up. Enters the heart. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And it was these things that drove David out into the Judean wilderness. You just saw a good picture of it that Jay put on the screen, the Judean wilderness. It's barren, it's bleak, it's shrubless, it's waterless. And that's where he was. He went out to the cave of Adullam, and there gathered around him his brothers and family, and everyone who was discontented, and everyone who was exiled, and everyone who was a fugitive, and they all gathered around David, 400 men. And Saul is tracking him with 3,000. And Saul is tracking him because this, he's drinking more and more and more from the deep waters of envy, anger, greed, lust, pride. And he went deeper and deeper down the road. And there, lingering in the background, is a Canaanite religion that is pretty close to him. A Canaanite religion of Baal, fertility cult. And Ashtaroth, another fertility cult. You know, we live in a world surrounded by a fertility cult. Sex trumps everything. It shouldn't be deprived anyone. Anything they want to do, as long as the people want to do it together, it's consensual. Sex, sex, sex. But if somebody steps out of line, then down they fall. It's crazy. Schizophrenic. Well, there was this Canaanite religion that was all over, because we're just one step away, one generation away from the period of the judges, where the refrain was everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Saul had one person in his family, a great uncle whose name was Baal. And he had another one named Ishbaal, the fire of Baal. And he named one of his sons Ishbosheth, man of shame. And another Meribaal, fighter of Baal. What's he doing? Naming his sons after a fertility god. But he's given way to the spirit of the age. And before his life's over, he even goes to a medium. He goes to a witch of Endor in order to find truths about his destiny. He's completely compromised. But before he went completely off the deep end, God arranged a meeting. Saul and David met in a cave. David and his men were hiding in the cave. And the scriptures say that Saul went in to relieve himself. The word translated relieve is to cover his feet. When are your feet covered? With your clothing? He went in to relieve himself. Now he's walking from the daylight into the darkness. And he can't see anything, but David and his men have been in there. Their eyes have adjusted to the darkness. And the men say to him, we're going to finish in 5 minutes. I see you looking at your watches and things. I'm reading you. Don't worry. Some of you may have coffee issues. I understand coffee issues. It's one of the issues as you get old. Coffee issues. You can't live with it and you can't live without it. Well, anyway, back to the story. So the men say, who are with David, now's your chance. Kill him. It's an integrity check. Oh, darn it, I'm running out of time. I'm going to stop right here. No, I'm running out of time. I'm going to stop right here. We'll come back. This is a good place to stop. It's a good place to stop. We've got to come back to this. Because he's there in the cave. And David has to make a decision of what he's going to do. And most of us, when we enter the computer world, are in a cave. And there's an integrity check waiting as a believer. We're at the meeting in the cave, right? We're there where the book of Proverbs in chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And where do you need the springs of life flowing any more than you ever need it in the desert? The desert has a rich tradition in the Bible. The children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Elijah went there for solitude. After he had delivered a word of prophecy that it would not rain for 3 years. And he went into the lonely place. He went there later after he won a great victory on Mount Carmel. He went there the second time out of depression and fear, despondency, crying out, I'm no better than my fathers. Did you ever think you were? John the Baptist went into the desert for holiness, rigorous discipleship. And Jesus went into the desert because he was led there by the Spirit to be tested. You know, whenever God tests us for our good, and he will, the reason why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A good paraphrase of that is, Lord, do not bring me to the test. But if you must, because of growth in me and for blessing in others, if you must bring me to the place of testing, deliver me from the power of the evil one. That's a good paraphrase of lead us not into temptation. Do not bring us to the test, but if you must, save us from the grip, the power of the evil one who seeks our destruction. For when God tests us for our good, Satan is close at hand to destroy us, to tempt us for our destruction. So David was driven into the wilderness as a fugitive, an outlaw, an exile. And there in the place of exile, oh, have your Bibles? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And see if this is not where we are in this challenge before us. St. Paul says, for I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the spiritual food and all drank from the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And they were in the desert. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sank down, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, right now in my life, I'm doing pretty good with idolatry. I think mostly I resist it. And I'm doing pretty well with not indulging in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. Oh my, there I am. I'm stuck. Darn. I almost got out of the wilderness without falling prey to something. Idolatry hits you in the wilderness. Were there no places to die in Egypt that you brought us out here? I remember the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic. Why have you brought us out to this place of the desert? Grumbling. Some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then verse 12, therefore let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Well, so two men are in the desert, and they meet in a cave. And one is going up the mountain of life, and the other is going down into the depths of hell. And it has nothing to do with their age. It has to do with the moral decisions they have made in their life and the willingness to be obedient to the God of their salvation or to yield to the idols of their own needs. And Christ comes to each of us while we are on this pathway of life. And he comes to some of you when you are on an upward journey. You are going from strength to strength. And the bumps and the setbacks and the rocks that are before you, you use them to climb on. And some of you are going downward in the spiral of destruction. And I have no idea who's who. But God does. And the thing that's deciding which way you go, the journey you're on, is the heart, which includes the will, includes the emotions, includes the inner spirit of who you are. And some of you are on this journey going down, and you don't know Jesus. Oh, I'm not saying you're not in the church. I'm not saying you've not been baptized. You may take the Eucharist. You may take communion. You've been sacramentalized. But you've never been evangelized. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and surrendered your life to Him. I know it. Not that I know you individually, but in a group this size, I'm sure it's true. You've never surrendered to Jesus Christ. Wish I had time to tell a story. Well, I'll tell it quickly. Just as I was out of seminary, and the bishop assigned me to a parish. In those days, the bishop just assigned you. He didn't ask. This is where you're going. Wasn't always good, but that's what we did. So I was sent to a parish, and the rector said, I want you to teach a class on evangelism. I want you to train a group of people who will make calls on the people who visit our church to share their faith. So I went about doing it. And I had this guy that sat in the front of the room. We had about 20 people, 15 maybe, that were part of the class. And this guy was soaking up every word. And I thought, this guy, he is on fire for Jesus Christ. He couldn't get enough of this. So after we had gone through all the training, then we were doing role plays as the next step before they went out to make calls on the people who visited the church. And catch this. In the role play, I said, I'm going to be the one who visits the church, visits you from the church, and I need someone to volunteer to be the person who's visited. So this guy raises his hand. I would tell his name, but we're recording this, and I found out afterwards after I spilled my guts. But anyway. So I'm not going to say his name. But he says, I'll be the one who you visit. So I do all the normal things, you know, of, oh, I see a fishing pole here. Are you a fisherman? Or, you know, I see a basketball trophy over there. And so casual conversation. Then we go into the serious things about church. And then I ask the big question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And this guy did this thing you're supposed to say. I think I've tried to be a pretty good person. I go to church. I try to follow God. I try to be a Christian. And then, of course, I give him the evangelistic spiel. And then I ask him, do you want to invite Jesus Christ into your life? And this guy says, yes. And I'm thinking, I'm going to pick a fictitious name. Jerry. I'm thinking to myself, Jerry. That's not his name. Jerry. You need to make this more difficult. These people are a part of this training class. They're going to think that this is just duck soup. You just walk into this stuff. But he says, yes, I would very much. It all makes sense, and I'd like Jesus to come into my life. So I pray the sinner's prayer. He prays the sinner's prayer right after me. I don't think anything of it. I just thought, well, you blew that exercise. 3 months later, I'm in a small group with this guy. And the question in the small group is, when did God become more than a name for you? And Jerry, he says, Mark, you're not going to believe it, but was when we did that role play. I realized I'd never invited Jesus Christ into my life, and I did not have assurance of salvation. And I thought, it's never going to be simpler than now. So when he prayed the prayer, he meant it. And he got assurance of salvation. That's what it means. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It should be blessed assurance that I'm Jesus's. Because he's the one that does the saving. You just do the receiving. So some of you are in the cave. And Christ is visiting you this weekend. And what are you going to do? Some of you have accepted Jesus, but oh my, you've made some bad decisions lately, and you're in a dark place. And it can get darker, or you can be rescued out of it. Saul was in a moment of decision. He went into the cave to relieve himself, but he needed to be delivered of something far more than the burden he thought he was carrying. And David would have this, what do we say, integrity check? Is he going to achieve God's destiny by his own hand, or is he going to let God do it? And the men that are with him says, you ought to do it now. Destroy him. He's your enemy. You're called to be the king. And the prophecy has come that the Lord said to you prophetically, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. That was a prophetic word that came to him. But he knew it was an integrity check. And so he cut off Saul's robe. And even at that, he realized he'd stretched out his hand against the anointed king of Israel. And he felt compunction. And after Saul went out, David went out and stood on the mountain above the valley where Saul was, and he held up the piece of Saul's robe. And says, King, don't listen to those who say, I'm wicked and out to replace you. For God delivered you into my hand, and I did not strike you. Is that you, my son? David? Is that you? And he felt remorse. And he said, now I know you're better than I, and now I know you will have the kingdom, and now I will not pursue you. And he went back to his palace. And when the remorse left, he went after David again. You see, we can feel remorse for sin and not repent. Because remorse feels badly about something. Judas felt remorse for betraying Jesus, but he did not repent. Remorse, the alcoholic feels remorse for tying one on and putting the lampshade on his head and saying rude and obnoxious things and embarrassing his wife and hurting his children. But if he doesn't say, I am powerless over alcohol and a power greater than myself can restore me to sanity, and joins an AA group with a group of men who will keep him honest, it's all remorse. It's not repentance. Got a statistic just yesterday. I have craziest things come to my phone. The opioid crisis. You know, in 2016, 12 states had recorded more prescriptions for painkillers than there were people. In 2012, doctors prescribed enough opioid prescriptions for every adult to have their own supply for an entire month. ...175 people die a day. And there's probably all kinds of remorse. But repentance says, I need help. And I can't do it on my own. And I need to find some people who will stand by me in the dark hour. So we're all in the cave from time to time. Either is David going up the mountain or Saul going down. It has nothing to do with our age. You can be in any of those categories, adolescent to knocking on death's door. You can find yourself in the desert, in the cave, in the place of temptation, the place of testing. Well, David went out from there and became king of Judah at the age of 30, reigned for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. We'll hear about that tonight. And Saul continued down the spiral path into the depths of darkness until he took his own life with his own sword on the battlefield. Many people in the opioid crisis take their own life on the battlefield, either intentionally or unintentionally. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. And David, when he heard about the death of Saul And his soul friend, Jonathan, said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places, and the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places." Jonathan, your love was more extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. And his best friend was gone. Some of you have lost your best friend in here. For some of you, your best friend was your wife and she's gone. And some of you, as you get up in age, you lose your friends. Sometimes it seems you just go from one funeral to the other. And you lose friends. Jonathan and David had a covenant. And they said that David said he would take care of Jonathan's family, Jonathan's children. And he made good on that promise. But he said, for eternity, forever. And he made good on that too. But only through his son, Jesus, the son of David, who is a friend who will never leave you. Every other friend in life, you have no guarantee that they will not see you till death's door. But there is one friend who said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends. And he is the friend that saves. If you have a friend like Jonathan, consider yourself blessed. If you have a friend in Jesus, you can consider yourself saved. Don't come out of this weekend and not have a friend named Jesus who can save your soul. He's a soul friend who has grappled you to his soul, not with hoops of steel, but with wood and nails. Hallelujah.